Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you would like to call in about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be very happy to talk to you in the coming hour. Our lines are wide open right now, which means you could get through even as we speak if you want to call this toll-free number. It is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call right now, you'll get right through, and we'll be glad to talk to you. You can also call if you have an alternate viewpoint different from that of the host and would like to, you know, present that here. That these airwaves are open for that as well. And we're not here simply to showcase the particular views of the host, but we want to examine what the Scripture says on subjects of, well, even subjects of controversy. If necessary, we can look into those subjects. I'm not afraid of controversy here because I consider that controversy is often the avenue for learning, and it's educational. And so we can talk about things that we have differences of opinions about. After all, the Bible speaks about it as a good thing. Iron sharpens iron, it says. And so feel free to call. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Denise calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Denise, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Denise. Let's roll her. There we go.
Hi, are you there?
Yes. I think your volume was turned down at the studio. Go ahead.
Okay, well, thanks for taking my call. Yes, hi. I just have a comment. Denise, I hope it doesn't come off critical.
Denise, listen to me. You need to turn your radio off because you're hearing me twice.
Got it. It's off.
Okay, gotcha. Go ahead.
A couple weeks ago, a caller called in and said, if you could summarize why someone should turn to the Christian faith in one or two short sentences, what should you say? And you didn't have an answer for the guy.
What? Are you sure you were listening to my show?
Yeah.
Okay. Tell me. I don't remember that call, and I certainly wouldn't think I'd have no answer. Because I can think immediately of an answer. Yeah.
Right. I believe your response was like, well, there's no one thing that would convert someone's mind, you know, and I just real shallow, and I just didn't hear anything about just, wow, walking the Christian faith is the best choice you could ever make in your life. It is, it secures your...
Yeah, are you sure you were listening to this program?
I hear you. Okay, maybe not. There's another call in. Maybe...
Yeah, I don't think it was. I don't see how it could have been this program because I would have had very definite answers for that question, and I don't remember hearing it.
I want to give you an opportunity to answer because I'd love to hear what scholars. If you had one sentence or one or two things to sway someone in a very brief couple of sentences, what would you say that you feel they need to hear to sway them for the Christian faith? Thank you for taking my call.
Okay, so why should a person be a Christian is, I think, what your question is. The reason a person should be a Christian is because God, who is our creator, has sent Jesus Christ and ordained him to be the ruler and king and has commanded all people to follow him. That's the reason we should be Christians. So to me, that's a very simple answer and one that I don't have to hesitate even a moment to think about. The reason we should be Christians is because God deserves it, because God deserves to be served by his creation, and he has given commands to his creation that everyone should repent and be followers of Christ. So that's why we should. Now, are there other reasons that one could contemplate? Sure, there's some subordinate reasons, but that's the real reason. The real reason is we should follow him because he deserves it, and we should seek not to deprive God of what is his. The, you know, other reasons would be, you know, well, there's benefits to you. It's beneficial to you to follow God. But even if it wasn't, you should still do it because you don't own yourself. God owns you. God made you. Jesus purchased you. You belong to him. And if you live any other way than as a follower of his, you are cheating and robbing him. And that's not any less immoral than if you're robbing a bank or burglarizing someone's home and taking what isn't yours. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So if you live for yourself instead of for God, you are a cheat and a burglar and a thief, And God, of course, has indicated he'll settle scores about that eventually. So those would be reasons I would give. But the primary reason is not because of what God's going to do to you if you don't, or even how good it is for you to do so. I've been serving Christ as a Christian for over 50 years in my life. And, you know, I can't imagine any life anyone would rather live that makes any sense. So there's all kinds of benefits to being a Christian, but the real reason is it's for God. And yeah, I can't imagine anyone ever asked me the question and didn't get an answer like that right away, because I've given that answer for years and years and years, because it is the answer. It's the answer that the Bible gives. All right, let's talk to Jeanette from Mukilteo, Washington. Am I saying that correctly? You're on the air, Jeanette.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
This is my question. It's actually pronounced Mukilteo.
Mukilteo, okay. Never heard it. Go ahead.
So I am non-denominational Christian, and I once had somebody say to me that if I could not speak in tongues, I was not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted your opinion on that.
Well, what do you think? Do you think you're filled with the Spirit?
Well, yeah.
Okay. Okay. Well, I would think that there'd be many ways to know you're filled with the Spirit other than speaking in tongues. The problem with your friend is that is it?
It was a male.
A male, okay. Well, he's a Pentecostal. And Pentecostals believe that you cannot be filled with the Spirit without speaking in tongues. They believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence. That's really the characteristic doctrine of their denomination. And so he believes it because his denomination teaches it. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible does, of course, talk about speaking in tongues from time to time. There's a few things in there about it, and I believe in it. But I don't believe that the Bible anywhere says that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will necessarily or predictably speak in tongues. The Bible would be silent on that point. I don't believe it's true. I believe the real evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you're Christ-like in your life and your behavior and your attitudes. I mean, love is the principal fruit of the Spirit. So if you're loving people the way Jesus loved, that'd be the best evidence the Bible gives of having the Holy Spirit in you, being filled.
Yeah, I went to a class once at my church, and it was a class on the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the class, you know, they're like, oh, pray for it's going to happen. And that nothing happened.
Well, what did they think was going to happen? I mean,
well, people just started talking in, you know, funny language that no one can understand. So I figured that all of a sudden I would start speaking in tongues.
Okay, so
but never.
When you say nothing happened, what you mean is speaking in tongues didn't happen to
you?
Yeah. Oh, okay, yeah. Well, you know what? About 44 years ago, I went and asked a minister to lay hands on me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of what I had read, both in the Bible and in some other books I'd read, I felt like, well, probably I'll speak in tongues, because that seemed to happen a lot in the Bible when people were filled with the Spirit. Well, I did get filled with the Spirit, but I didn't speak with tongues. Not at that time. I did at some other time months later, but I didn't speak in tongues at the time. And perhaps I would have said nothing happened, except something did. It's just what happened was not what I expected. And what happened was God fulfilled his promise. He said, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask you, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So although I didn't speak in tongues and I didn't feel any jolt or any phenomenon that would indicate that something supernatural had happened, I trusted God in that. I said, okay, God, you said it, and I believe it. You know, you said you give your Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Well, I'm asking. So I received that. I just received that by faith. Well, what happened was my life was quite changed, but not in ways that you could feel emotionally. I'm not as outwardly emotional as some people are, but it wasn't, even inwardly, I wouldn't describe what I experienced as emotional. But what I did experience was a nearness to God, and God's more like an awareness, more like a consciousness of God's presence in my life, and made a difference in the kind of person I was, really. But But it wasn't speaking in tongues, and it wasn't even emotional. It was just seen more in, I would say, in the fruit of the Spirit in my life.
Yeah. Okay. I felt so stunned. Like, oh my gosh. I'm paralyzed something. Why is that happening
to
me?
But when you're among Pentecostal people and they're praying for you to be filled with the Spirit, they definitely want you to speak in tongues. It's kind of a rite of passage in the Pentecostal groups to be a tongue speaker. And they think that if you're not a tongue speaker, you haven't really arrived yet. The problem is a lot of people who do speak in tongues clearly have not arrived if we're judging arrival by Christ-like living. You know, certainly the Holy Spirit's interest is not so much in getting us to say syllables we don't understand as his interest is in making us live the way Jesus lived and be Christ-like in this world, so that when people encounter us, they feel like they've encountered Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much for the knowledge.
Okay, Jeanette, good talking to you.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much for the knowledge.
Oh, we got a problem. Okay. You got your radio on.
Bye.
Turn your radio off, Mary.
Oh, okay. I'm all going the other room. Yes. Hello.
Yeah.
I agree with what you're saying about the Holy Spirit. I've already been filled with the Spirit myself, just like you have. But I had a question, because all the information I'm giving out, I'm doing a Bible lesson at home. Most of the things I'm commenting on have been a lot that I've learned from you, things that I already thought, but no one had expressed to me. So I want to thank you for that. I would like a comment on Ephesians, verse 9 about him going into the lower part of the earth.
Ephesians 4, 9?
4, 8, and 9, correct. Could you give me a comment on that?
Okay. It begins in verse 7, really. It says, mm-hmm. But to each one is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is a quotation from Psalm 68:18.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
it mentions
Christ ascending on high. And so Paul makes this comment in parentheses in verses 9 and 10. Now this, quote, he ascended, unquote. What does that mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, in passing, Paul is saying that since this verse he quoted, and actually he quoted the verse to make a different point, basically that God gave gifts to men. And he's in this passage, Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But in passing, he says in parentheses, you know, it mentions him being ascended here. But this means, obviously, he had to first descend because, I mean, God in his original position, Christ in his original position was as high as it gets. So in order for him to ascend, he'd have to first come down lower so he could ascend back to where he was. And so he says, in saying he ascended, what is it but that he first descended? Now, that means he came to earth. Now, but he says he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, this is something that has raised some questions, as what does Paul mean by the lower parts of the earth? Some people feel that Paul is referring to when Christ was dead, his soul went down to Hades, and that he preached to the people down there in Hades. So, in other words, they think this is referring to something that happened during the time that he was dead and in the grave during those times.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, the lower parts of the earth is an expression that refers to being born as a baby. Actually, here's David used the expression, Psalm 139, verse 15. He said, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eye saw my substance before being yet unformed. And he said, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me as when as yet none of them were there. So he's basically saying that when God had not yet formed him in the womb, but he was being formed in the womb. He says, I was being skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Well, the lowest parts of the earth apparently to David means in the womb. So, and if Paul is using that expression the way David is, he would say that Christ, before he ascended, must necessarily have first descended to the lower parts of the earth. That would suggest his incarnation, not necessarily where he went during the 3 days he was in the tomb.
Oh, all right. Well, I've been asking the question about Abraham's bosom and where were the Old Testament saints when they passed on. I know that I believe it was in not hell, but Hades. Is that right? Or
that's the word the Bible uses for it. Yeah.
Yeah. And so they were there. Now, right now, they are waiting what for the resurrection, correct?
I believe that's what comes next. When Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised. Yeah. And those who have died will be raised physically with him.
That is very interesting what you just said, because you don't hear that anywhere about it being the lower parts being his mother's womb. Because even on concordance, I looked it up trying to trace it back and forth. And if I hadn't talked to you today, I would not have known that.
And nor would anyone else, because I've never heard anyone say it either, except David. You know, it's in the Bible.
Well, that's pretty good source.
Yeah, well, you know, the commentators really, they pretty much repeat what they were told when they went to school a lot of times, and their professors taught them what they themselves were taught by their professors when they were students and so forth. So traditional things get passed down, and sometimes people never think to just say, well, does the Bible give any light on this, you know? Sometimes I've heard someone say, it's interesting how much light the Bible sheds on the commentaries.
Yes, well, it's really interesting. Thank you so much for enlightening me. You're a real blessing to me.
All right, Mary. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. George from McMinnville, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. George, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. I got a question here. And if my truck gets too loud, I can take it off the air. You let me know.
Okay, I'm not hearing your truck right now.
Yeah, okay. Well, there's how can a person know, based on things that are observed, whether a person who is considered to be a bipolar, manic depressive, where there might be some actual demonization that is involved? What are some things to look for, and, you know, your opinion, maybe some scriptures you can take me to, and what happens?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question, because sometimes what we'd call the symptoms of demon possession resemble conditions which nowadays have a medical designation. Now, the fact that they have a medical designation doesn't mean that they don't involve demons. You know, that would be something to be determined separately. I do believe that people can behave erratically or irrationally because of physical problems, perhaps, you know, thyroid deficiency, hypoglycemia, you know, sleep deprivation, or even things like a brain tumor or some other kind of chemical imbalance. Lots of times people behave weird, and it seems that it's only a physical issue. But when people are diagnosed as bipolar or schizophrenic, generally the psychiatrist who makes the diagnosis is not basing it on any tests they've taken, but rather a series of symptoms, behaviors, basically, which they put into a syndrome that they associate with this name schizophrenia or this name bipolar affective disorder or something else, or ADD or whatever. These, in most cases, there is not really a chemical test done or anything like that before such a diagnosis is given. And that's because they have not really been able to prove that any particular chemical condition of the brain causes schizophrenia or anything like that. And of course, psychiatrists claim otherwise. They claim otherwise because, well, their job depends on it, frankly. I mean, psychiatrists are the only mental health professionals who can actually prescribe medications because they're medical doctors. Psychologists can't do that, or a marriage therapist, or, you know, an ADD coach. They can't do those things. So a psychiatrist is an MD, so they can prescribe medicine. So they have a vested interest in, you know, monopolizing the mental health dollars by saying, you've got a chemical problem, you need a chemical to fix it. But, you know, there's plenty of people, including psychiatrists, who've come clean and said, you know, that we don't have any proof of any chemical cause of these conditions. So basically, these so-called mental health issues, if they're not caused by some, you know, measurable chemical problem in the brain or something. You know, we don't know what they are, but they could be demonic in some cases, and I believe many cases they are. How do you know the difference? Well, maybe in some cases there is no difference. Maybe the very evidence that a person has a demon is the evidence that's causing a psychiatrist to call them schizophrenic, you know. I would say, in determining whether I'm dealing with a demon-possessed person or not, I would want to find out exactly what the total of their abnormal behavior or experience is. You know, there's many things that in the Bible characterize different people who are said to be demon-possessed. Now, not all demon-possessed people act exactly alike. In the Bible, there's some people who don't even misbehave, and they're demon-possessed, but the demon is blind and deaf, and the demon gets cast out, the person can see and hear for the first time, or whatever. I mean, there are times when demon possession isn't manifest in behavior, but in some kind of disability, and we see that a number of times in the Gospels. But lots of times, demon possession is manifest in behavior, and it's the very same kind of behavior that in our day would be described as schizophrenia or some of these other kinds of so-called mental illnesses. Now, we have to ask ourselves, was this because the biblical authors were uninformed and they didn't know the scientific designations that we now have for these things? Or is it the other way around? Is it in biblical times they knew there were demons, but we live in a time where medical science refuses to believe in demons? They don't believe in the supernatural, so they have to come up with a natural label, a medical label, even though it might not be a medical condition. Well, I would say that whether, you know, if you suspect someone has demons, I would simply pray with them as much as I need to pray for them to be set free. Now, when it comes to casting demons out of a person, I wouldn't do that until there was some clear manifestation of the demonic. And there are things that are clear manifestations of demon possession. I mean, some things like, you know, supernatural knowledge of facts that the person couldn't know, like clairvoyance. This is often one of the things that you see in demon-possessed people. They know things that they could never have learned, things the demons know but the person wouldn't know. There's also supernatural things like supernatural strength. Many times people who are having demons cast out them are much stronger than a number of people who are trying to control them. And sometimes they even speak languages that they've never learned or speak in different voices. Sometimes they are normal until you mention Christ or the blood of Christ or something like that, and then they begin to behave erratically or violently. I mean, there are things like that which point, in my mind, they point very significantly in the direction of demon possession. If a person is just having mental problems, there could be any number of causes of those. Demon possession could be one of them. But I would say that a person should be checked out, you know, by a doctor to see if they have an actual chemical deficiency in their brain, because that can cause problems, you know. And if not, then I would also, you know, just try to find out when it began, when these things began, and whether there was connected with it any kind of involvement in the occult or any decision to be unforgiving and bitter. That's, I think, one of the things that causes people to come under the influence of demons, according to Scripture. So there's a number of ways to go on this, but whenever I've been called to talk to somebody who is suspected of having a demon, I don't assume that they have one until I see some good evidence of it, because it's possible to over-diagnose this, you know. But I would certainly pray with anyone who's got a problem in their life like that. I mean, any abnormality, I'd certainly pray with them, maybe fast and pray with them. And frankly, even if it is caused by demons, they could get over it just from that. But if, you know, it's also possible, if there is a demon present, that demons will manifest themselves in that kind of a situation, and that in ways that are much more impossible to mistake.
Yeah, the unfortunate thing, obviously, is there's been no necessarily brain deficiency on anything, but lithium is the the way to control the whole thing, and that seems to be causing more problems than
Well, they used to give lithium to all the people who were prescribed as being manic depressive or what's now called bipolar affective disorder. Lithium was thought to be a medication, and many times the people who were given it and told to take it were misinformed by the doctors, and they were told they have a lithium deficiency, so they need to take lithium. Well, people don't have lithium deficiencies. Lithium's not a nutrient. It's actually a toxic lead salt, or not lead, but it's like lead. It's toxic to the body. You get it in your body from water you drink that's got it in it, or air you breathe. I mean, it's a pollutant that gets in your body, and it does have an impact on your brain. In some cases, if people's brains are acting erratically, the impact that lithium will have on their brain can be a calming or a leveling effect, and so people think of it as a medication. But it's no more a medication than lead is, really. I mean, you got lead in your body, too, from the environment. It doesn't, as far as I know, have any positive effects, and it's toxic. Well, lithium's like that, too. But because it has had the, it does have an impact on brains, and many times some psychiatrists have said, really, it's a damaging effect to the brain, but the brain damage is the cure, because the person's behavior is out of control. So to actually limit the functions of the brain by this kind of brain damage by this chemical has had desirable effects from the standpoint of those who have to live with the person, and maybe even the person himself or herself. So, but lithium, you never know what kind of effects lithium is going to have on someone. It can have paradoxical effects. And it can in many cases not do the right thing. And this is why we know it's not a medication. Sometimes people wrongfully compare taking lithium for bipolar affective disorder. They compare that with taking insulin for diabetes. But but insulin is something your body needs and produces generally. And if someone has diabetes, giving them insulin provides something that's really lacking and generally keeps them alive. Lithium is not something your body produces or needs. It may have an impact, sort of like drinking alcohol has an impact on your brain too. And if you happen to like the impact it has, you might call it a medication, a mental health drug. But actually, we know very well that alcohol's not meeting some kind of a deficiency in the brain. It's just having an impact on the brain that some people find pleasant, I guess. So I don't know if they give lithium as much as they used to for effective. I think they have other medications now they do, but I know back in the 90s when I was studying this stuff, lithium was what they seemed to always be giving to bipolar people. And it's, they usually misled the patient into thinking they're giving them a medication or something that is, something their body is deficient in. Many people who took lithium told me, oh, my doctor told me I'm lithium deficient. Well, your doctor was not telling the truth when they said that. They know better than that. They just want you to take it.
Right. Well, this is really helpful. We've got a situation that we're dealing with, kind of messing the family up, and we could intervene somehow, so I'm just gathering data.
Oh, well, I'm sorry to hear of it. But whenever any kind of, mental health issues affect a family, it's a very grievous thing. And if it is spiritual, then I would suggest prayer and fasting is the first step I would take to try to maybe bring something more to light.
Okay. And then look for some sort of a manifestation. That's real helpful to you.
Yeah. I mean, if something manifests, it's supernatural. I mean, let's face it. Sometimes weird, weird things happen. Levitation, that's very uncommon, but I know of cases where it's happened. Or, like I said, speaking in languages the person's never learned but are real languages and they're really saying something. Or demons identifying themselves by name and saying, we are in this person and we're not coming out. I mean, I've seen all those things happen. And so I would suggest that, there are some things which would be a dead giveaway. Other things, it's harder to tell.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, George. Thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you.
Hope to see you sometime. Bye now. Okay, Arthur from Portland, Oregon is next. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And by the way, I've been informed that we have new listeners in Richmond, Virginia. listening to us today. I think last night we debuted, and I hadn't heard about it, but I'm told that today we have live listeners in Richmond, Virginia on WDZY, which is AM 1290 in Richmond. And, you know, we're just starting out there. We don't know how it'll go, but for the first few months, we're planning to see what kind of responses we get. So we welcome our Richmond, Virginia listeners and those listening to WDZY. And we welcome you to call the program. Now, this last conversation, if you tuned in late, you might think this is a psychology program. It's not. We're here to just talk about Bible questions and answers and, of course, Christian concerns. And that can be a wide range. If you'd like to give me a call, we can talk about them at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Arthur from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm not sure how to word my question, but I guess what I'm trying to ask is, does Christ teach justification by faith in the Gospels explicitly, or is it more kind of like he's pointing towards justification by faith by his act in relation to the Old Testament?
Well, I believe that Jesus teaches justification by faith, but not in those terms. Paul is the one who used that language, but the concept of being justified by faith, or by simply turning to God genuinely in faith, is found in the teaching of Jesus. For example, in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9, it says, "He also spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he said, 'Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess.'" So he was obviously boasting of his righteousness according to the law. And it says, "The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Certainly faith in God is a matter of humbling yourself and recognizing that you don't have what it takes to be righteous enough to stand before God, that you need God to provide that righteousness and justification for you. And that's a humbling of the self. When someone just humbles themselves, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and believes that God will, that's faith. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. We also have, of course, what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. When the man said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," this man had not kept the law at all during his lifetime, and he just turned to Christ in his last breathing moments. And Jesus said, "Today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise." And so Jesus said this man would be saved. And what had he done? He hadn't done any good works. He hadn't kept the law. He, in fact, had been a criminal up until his last day of his life. And yet he turned to Christ and said, "Lord." So he believed in Christ as his Lord and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That certainly took faith when you think about it, because Jesus didn't look like a man who's ever going to have a kingdom. He was hanging on a cross dying. And most people looking at him would figure his any hopes he ever had of a kingdom are done today. He's dying. He's a criminal. He's been crucified. And this man yet believed that Jesus would have a kingdom. That's faith. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus definitely indicated that that man was going to be saved as a result. So the teaching of Jesus does contain justification by faith. He just doesn't use the terminology, but certainly the fact is seen there.
Amen. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Arthur. Good talking to you, brother. Jose from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How you doing?
Oh, it's been a long time, Jose. You used to call me all the time.
I know. I still listen to you on the radio, though.
It's good to hear your voice again.
Thank you. Nice to... I really appreciate your program and your website and everything.
God bless you.
Thank you. We really need to hear your voice clearly. There was some crackling on your phone a moment ago, but go ahead and you have a question for me today?
Yes. It's about Daniel.
Uh-huh.
It's about Daniel. When he describing the dream to Nebuchadnezzar about the two legs of iron.
Yeah.
And the 2 feet of iron and clay.
Right.
And then he says that they will mix with the seed of man. I didn't understand that one.
Yeah.
Don't understand who is they.
Okay. They, I think, are the Roman Empire. We're in Daniel chapter 2, and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was the dream that had an image, like a metal image of a man, and it was made of four different kinds of metals. Now, Jose, you know this, but I'm catching up our listeners if they don't know this story.
Uh-huh.
And the head of the image was gold, the chest was silver, the belly was bronze, and the legs were of iron. And as you went down toward the feet, the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Now, Daniel gives the interpretation of this, that each of these metals represents a successive empire that would come. The head was the Babylonian Empire, which was currently in power when Daniel gave the interpretation. And so he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. But he said another kingdom greater than you is going to rise. That's going to be the chest of silver, and that'd be the Media-Persian Empire. And then would be the belly of bronze, which would be the Grecian Empire. And then there'd be the Roman Empire, would be the legs of iron. And the feet of iron and clay he describes as being the case where the verse number here. There's a reference here that you made reference to how they mingle with the seed of men. I'm looking for that verse, but here it is. It's verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, what I think this is saying is that the Roman Empire would be too ethnically and culturally diverse because they conquered too many peoples. They conquered people of lots of different cultures and languages, and they didn't adhere together that well. They weren't a melting pot. So the iron of the Romans got mixed throughout the empire with other nations and ethnic groups that they joined, that they conquered. And these were not cohesive because of their different cultures and languages and so forth. And so the empire couldn't hold together. It was made brittle. In the early days of the Roman Empire, it was pretty much dominated by the Romans, but it was infiltrated eventually. Near the end there, it was infiltrated by barbarians and so forth who conquered it. But I think it's basically saying that the iron of the Romans got intermixed with all these other nationalities. They intermingled with the seed of men. I think it just means with the different races of people, and it caused the nation, the empire, to become brittle, or less stable. It compromised the stability and the integrity of the Roman Empire, so that it eventually collapsed. And that's what I understand that phrase to mean. Some people have taken it differently, but to me that'd be the simplest way to understand it.
Yeah, I got the idea that maybe when he was talking about they, it was something non-human.
Oh, something non-human? No. There's people who are talking a lot these days about Nephilim and about intermixture of angelic beings with people and things like that, but that wouldn't be the case here, because the Romans, the legs of iron, they are the Roman Empire, and those are humans. They're not angels by any means. Yeah.
Oh, I got one more question on Daniel.
Uh-huh.
They're trying to catch Daniel, and they want to bring an accusation against him.
Yeah.
And they say that they talked to Nebuchadnezzar in the Aramaic or Syrian language. The Chaldeans.
Now, are you talking about in chapter 6 when the enemies of Daniel try to catch him? Or are you talking about Daniel chapter 3 where they're trying to catch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
Oh, maybe I got it confused. But it was Chaldeans talking to Nebuchadnezzar in the Syrian language. I got confused right there because I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was Chaldean too.
Right. Oh, well, he was Chaldean, right. But the Syrian language, which is Aramaic, was actually the language that was becoming more dominant around that time in the Middle Eastern countries. And eventually, by the time of Christ, Aramaic was the language of the Jews in the Middle East and others. But the book of Daniel, actually half the book is written in Aramaic and half of it's written in Hebrew, which testifies to the fact that both languages were spoken by the Jews at that time. And we can see that in the progression of time, Aramaic began to crowd out the use of Hebrew. And so in Jesus' day, they used Aramaic as the language they spoke. So although Nebuchadnezzar was Chaldean, he lived at a time when Aramaic was also being introduced into the region.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it, and God bless you.
Okay, Jose. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Good to hear from you again after all these years. Charles from Portland, Oregon. We're going to talk to you next, and we have a line open for other callers. If you'd like to call, you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. For our listeners in Richmond, Virginia, this is the first day, I think, that you'll hear us. We are on Monday through Friday at this time. I hope you'll make it a regular habit to listen and call in when you have questions. You can reach me here on the air at 1-800-438-5090. Charles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hi. I wanted to say I'm one of like the four atheists who listen to your show. I disagree with just about everything you say, but I wanted to actually pass on one of the highest compliments I can think of. When I look around at so many Christians today, if they were on trial for being Christians, there wouldn't be enough evidence to convict them.
Yeah, and I know what you mean. I know what you mean.
When I listen to you, you reflect so well on Christianity and Christians, and it's just a pleasant change of pace. I don't remember the Bible verse, but it says, "You shall know they are Christians by their love." And you seem just suffused with love and caring and rationality, and it's a pleasure to listen to your show.
Well, I'm very pleased to hear it. Thank God for that.
Well, thank God for it. Thank God for you, man.
Yeah, so did you just call to say that? You don't want to have a conversation about anything?
Well, no, I'm actually kind of, I'm at work right now. Really,
oh.
I've been just very impressed with your show. I listen to quite a bit of Christian radio and yeah, I think, you know, Nietzsche said philosophize the hammer, and so, you know, I want to expose my beliefs to the arguments against them, and in a Christian culture, it's, you know, Christianity as opposed to Hinduism or Buddhism,
yeah,
or whatever else, and so I listen to quite a bit of, you know, quote, the other side.
Well, that's great, Charles.
It's fascinating. Religion is just one of the most fascinating subjects, you know, how people can believe such radically different things about the world and build their life based on it.
That's really true. It is fascinating that people would believe so many different things. Yeah, my approach is to say I wouldn't believe in any religious concepts if I didn't feel there was pretty solid evidence for it. But I think there is. I mean, the resurrection of Christ, I believe, is really well attested in historical documents. And I take the Gospels to be among the historical documents available. Well, I'm glad to know you're out there listening, and feel free to call any time that you want to, you know, discuss any point of disagreement with me.
Well, you know, I do appreciate it. I feel like we could sit down and have quite an edifying conversation on both sides, and I feel like we both benefit, but probably not much we can get into on, you know, the format we have here. But
and not while you're at work, huh?
I'll be listening to you.
All right. Well, Charles, you know, I speak up in that area in Portland once in a while. I hope maybe you'll come out and see me sometime. We can meet and maybe have coffee.
Yeah, I wouldn't mind that at all.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you very much. You have a great day.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, Charles said he's one of the four atheists who listens to the program. Of course, he's being funny in a sense. He doesn't know how many atheists, neither do I, listen, but it probably isn't very many atheists that listen to the program. But I do know of two others besides Charles, so maybe he's one of three. One atheist who listens is actually works at another radio station, a secular radio station, but takes a lunch break so she can listen to my program in the afternoon, which I'm really flattered by. I've had a chance to meet her. In fact, I had a show on a secular station where I invited non-Christians to call in, not Christians. And she came as a guest on my show once as the visiting atheist, and we talked. And I know that she listened to the show for a long time before I knew she was there. Then there was another young man who used to be in Portland also named Chris. He called as an atheist once in a while. He's moved away, and I don't know if he still hears the show. He moves somewhere to Orange County or something. But he and I actually got together several times when I'd go up to Oregon to speak. We'd go out to lunch or dinner or coffee or something, and we'd hang out for several hours. He'd go to my meeting with me, and we'd just have a good time. And once Chris called, and he's an atheist, he called and said, I want you to pray for my grandparents, because there were these raging fires in the California mountains up near Sacramento, I think. And he said, you know, my parents' house is threatened, or my grandparents' house is threatened. I said, I think that's the only call I've ever gotten in my history on the radio from an atheist asking for prayer. But we did pray. And then he called about something else a couple days later. I said, hey, Chris, what happened to your grandparents' house? He said, oh, the fires turned another direction, just missed them. And I said, well, would you see that as an answer to prayer? He said, maybe. So, but he and I had a great relationship. I'd love to hear from more atheists out there. We'd be glad to talk, especially if you want to raise points against the Bible or against Christianity for us to discuss, because I'd love to talk about those things. Anyway, our number is 1-800-438-5090. John from Marysville, Washington is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. My question, I was watching Perry Stone on Daystar the other day, and he was talking about lost books of the Bible, and he was saying how, like, he was referencing them, the book of Jasher, and it was in Joshua 10:13, about, like, the sun staying up and it being recorded, and it's also in 2 Samuel 1:18, and he was talking about the books of Nathan the prophet and the books of the war of the Lord. My question was, like, if they were referenced in other parts in the Bible and they were lost from, like, the canon, then why would, like, I guess, like, why would God allow them to be lost if they're meant to be in the Bible?
Well, I don't think they were meant to be in the Bible. By the way, there's a terrible echo on your phone. Are you speaking through a speakerphone?
Yeah.
Okay, it's better now, I think. Well, yeah, I don't believe the book of Jasher that's available today is the same book of Jasher that Joshua mentioned. The book of Jasher that we have today is a translation of a Hebrew work that came out in like 1600s sometime, and therefore it's only a few hundred years old, not a few thousand years old, and there's no reason to believe it's the same book of Jasher that Joshua is referring to. You know, the Bible does make mention of several books that we don't have anymore. The book of Gad, the seer, the book of Nathan, the seer. There's quite a few books that, as you're reading the book of Kings or the book of Chronicles, or as you say, Joshua, you find them saying things like, and this is also recorded in the book of something. Like, it's very commonly said in the book of Kings, you know, for the rest of the acts of King Uzziah, you'll find them written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, you know. And, well, we don't have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, but it's very evident that the author of Kings had that book, and he expected his readers had that book. But, of course, there's lots of books that have just disappeared from ancient times. Very, very few books have survived, relatively few at least, from thousands of years ago. And I personally think that if any of the books that aren't in the Bible, if they should be in the Bible, they wouldn't be lost. I think God would have preserved them. So I don't know what this person was arguing for, which books he thought were genuine, but the book of Jasher that you can buy in the stores today, I personally don't believe it's the same book. And likewise, there's other books that come out that claim to be these books that the Bible alludes to. But you see, it's very easy for someone who reads in the Bible that there used to be a book available called, you know, the Book of Gad the Seer. Well, I could write a book today and call it the Book of Gad the Seer, and who could tell the difference? I mean, obviously it could be traced to me today. But the point is, if I had done so a few hundred years ago and said, okay, this is the Book of Gad the Seer, and then I tried to pass it off as the same book that's alluded to in the book of, you know, First Chronicles or something, I might be able to pull it off, you know, because who would know? But see, the books we have from the Bible, we actually have extremely ancient manuscripts of them going back at least 2,000 years for the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls are, you know, 2,000 years old. And they have virtually the entire Old Testament books in them. Besides that, we have the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament books that goes back to 285 B.C. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we've got some very, very ancient testimony to the books of the Bible, you know, being around for the whole time. Whereas, you know, when a book shows up thousands of years after it's mentioned in the Bible for the first time, it shows up and someone wants us to believe it's the one the Bible mentioned. I'd want some manuscript evidence for that before I'd give it any credit.
Okay. Well, thank you for taking my question.
Okay. Appreciate your call, John. Thank you for calling today. Bye now. All right. We only have a few minutes left and we'll be off there. So I'm not going to take, well, maybe I can take one more call. Let's give it a try. And we don't have much time, but Ron from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I wanted to ask a question. You know, I'm a long-time listener. So as you go to heaven and, you know, we're with Christ, and, you know, what happens to those people who had problems in the past as far as maybe they were abused, whether physically, sexually, or a person who has done something in their past that they've repented for, asked for forgiveness, but now they're in heaven or with Christ. I mean, are those thoughts just wiped away? Do we not remember them?
Well,
how does that work?
We're not given very much information about what happens after this life. It's interesting because I think Christians often and people of other religions often reflect very much on the next life, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible spends most of its ink trying to tell us how to live for God in this life, and there's only allusions to the next life. There's hardly any information about it. But one thing we are told, that when Jesus returns and we all stand before him and we go into what Revelation calls the New Jerusalem, that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, that is, from the people's eyes who go there. So if there are regrets and tears, he'll wipe those tears away. That certainly is an idiom that means he'll comfort us. Whatever was a grief to us in this life will be remedied, comforted, cured, or whatever. There'll be no more need to cry and no more inclination to do so. Now, whether that means we'll totally forget the abuses we've suffered or not, I don't know. Remember, Jesus suffered tremendous abuse in being falsely accused and arrested and beaten and crucified. And after the resurrection, he still had the holes in his hands, but they were like trophies. You know, they're like war wounds. And it may be that some of the things we've suffered at the hands of people will take on an entirely different meaning and significance and cast in the next life. It's really hard to know. In fact, I'd say it's impossible to know. As near as I can tell, the answer to that is not given in Scripture. But it does tell us that we're not going to be continuing to be grieving over things, that it's going to be a place of joy, not a place of perpetual grieving at all. God will work that out, however he's going to work it out. But I wish I could be more specific, but the Bible is very, very sparse in the information it gives about the next life. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do pay for the time we use on the radio stations, and that's how we stay on the air. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, I'm Steve Gregg. May God bless you.